commented earlier on about the how sermons from a Sunday morning are going to be put on our website now, and I'd listened to the sermon from last week, just very briefly, listened to how awesome the preacher was last week, remembered that I'd made that comment about how my clothes seem to be shrinking at the moment, but listen, all is well with my soul because my sermons aren't. So sit back and relax, we may be here for a while. Daniel chapter 2 is quite long. So let's pray, first of all, before we get into this. Lord, I want to pray that as we come to this next part in the journey with Daniel, that you will help us to put ourselves into his journey. And as we do that, see how this connects with our journey of faith with you. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves to you. We open up our hearts and our minds to hear from your word the things that you would have us say. And then be prepared to follow through with doing the things that you call us to do in your name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We'll come to reading Daniel 2 in a minute, but first of all, what I want to do is something that I'm not sure that anybody anywhere in the world has ever done before. I'm going to compare two particular people. Now, that's not the new thing, by the way. But maybe the new thing is the two particular people. I want to compare these two people and find a similarity in them. Maybe in the midst of apparently incomparable lives, I want us to see the similarity, okay? Here's the image of the first person, Barack Obama. This fits in quite well, doesn't it, really, with what Gene was talking about earlier on with Martin Luther King. There would have been plenty of people who would have been surprised by Obama's nomination, let alone his successful campaign that led him to being sworn in as the first black president of America. That happened in January 2009. Plenty of people would have been surprised by that. By April 2009, he was firmly established as president and holding all the power of that nation of America. Now, why is April so important? Well, that's the time when April 2009, when this second person first made her appearance on the world stage. Susan Boyle. Now, she was a bit of a surprise, wasn't she? So there's the link already. It's the element of surprise. There's probably not a lot else that we can say that these two people compare with. But as Susan Boyle walked onto the Britain's Got Talent stage for the first time, it was Simon Cowell, bless him. He's such an interesting character, isn't he? But it was Simon Cowell who was heard to comment about how his day just kept getting worse as he watched this lady, seemingly with nothing to offer, came onto the stage. That was before she sang, but the surprise that hit Simon Cowell when she did sing was incredible, wasn't it? I want us to bring that comparison, that sense of total surprise in these two different characters, the powerful alongside the one who seems to be powerless. I want us to bring that sense of comparison with us into this next chapter of Daniel that we're looking at today. We're just about a year on from where we were last week in chapter 1, and we're with the same two characters as we were perhaps mainly focused on last week. We have the all-powerful King Nebuchadnezzar, and the one who really ought not to have had any influence at all alongside of him in the shape of Daniel. And I want us to look at this second chapter in two halves, essentially. And so I'm only going to read down to chapter verse 23 for now. So follow with me in your Bibles, please, in Daniel chapter 2. And we read this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers asked the obvious question. They answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me yourselves what my dream was and then interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will interpret it for him. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time. Fair dues. I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magicians or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put the wise men, put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke up with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God, my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. And you have made known to us this dream of the king." What we'll discover as we go through this chapter is the surprise of just how much of a muddle this powerful king was in. And he's going through such a time of crisis that could have been so destructive for those around him. Yet into that comes this voice of faith. Into that situation comes Daniel, speaking with boldness and confidence in the name of his God. So first of all, alongside the destructiveness of the king, the potential that he held there, is God's word for us. And here's the first part of that. Don't let crisis destroy. You know, as the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar would have believed that there was nothing and nobody, absolutely nothing and nobody, who could threaten all of his great security and power and wealth that he held. He wouldn't have believed that there were things outside of his control. But in this chapter here, right in verse 1, we're told that actually he was beginning to discover how untrue that was. One commentator describes this moment when, despite all the lust for the power of man, Nebuchadnezzar is prompted by a realization of the insecurity of his existence. We get this imbalance straight away, don't we? The supposed secure life of this king. But now he's realizing, just hold on a moment, this isn't what it's really like. He has something that he can't get control of. We're told his mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And we're introduced in verse 2 to the kinds of people that the king surrounded himself with, those who he would gather around him and advise him, tell him what he needed to hear. He gathered around him the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers. He's gathered around him the most powerful combination of people that he could find to help him through this time of distress and crisis. And here's how it goes in summary. So the king orders these supposedly clever people to tell him about the dream. They ask to be told what the dream is about so that they can tell the king its meaning. He says no. They have to work it out for themselves so he knows that they're not tricking him. And just to be absolutely clear, if they get it wrong, they're going to be cut to pieces and their house destroyed. Great. They ask again, which to me seems to be the only sensible thing to do here. The answer is still no, and so in verses 10 and 11, we have what you can only describe as a move of sheer suicidal stupidity from these supposedly clever people. Against the backdrop of the king's power and his death threats, these supposedly clever people, the best that they can come up with is this: there's not a man on earth that can do what the king asks. That wasn't their brightest move, was it? That wasn't the best thing that they could have said. And so now in verses 12 and 13, we read that the already distressed king is even angrier, and so he orders the execution of these so-called clever people in his kingdom. And be careful to notice, that includes Daniel and his friends. The crisis that began in verse 1 for this one person has deepened, hasn't it? What began with one man has reached out to many. It's reached a whole new level, one that threatens to be so destructive and overpowering. We know, because we've read ahead already, we know that Daniel is on his way to turn that around. But just pause with me here for a moment. Just come away from this passage for a moment. You know, one author reflecting on these verses says this: when the insecurities of life surface, we get to the hidden questions, like, what is the purpose of life and existence? In this moment of feeling insecure, Nebuchadnezzar had this one fundamental life-searching question, didn't he? Tell me what this is all about. Jesus encourages us to think carefully as well, doesn't he, about how to live out an answer to that kind of question for ourselves. In Matthew 6, verses 19 to 20, he says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then still with Jesus in that same chapter, verses 25 to 34, Jesus encourages us to focus on God, who will provide for us, instead of worrying about where the things that we need are going to come from. The point is this: we need to work out where our help and where our hope and security comes from. It's never going to be sustainable in material things. It's never going to be in anything that's temporary. It has to be something that's permanent, something that's the most secure answer to the search for meaning in any of these questions, this purpose for life kind of stuff that we might want to focus on. The answer is in Jesus, isn't it? So coming back to Daniel chapter 2, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers are defeated. Their best answer is, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men. That's their answer. But Daniel is ready to give a different kind of answer, isn't he? He's the one making sure that people don't hide God away. He's the one who encourages us to do this. Don't hide God away. In chapter 1, when Daniel was in the midst of a difficult time for him, his particular stance at that point was, no, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to eat this food and drink this wine that's been offered to idols. No, I'm not going to get involved. Here, it's a very different scenario, isn't it? Daniel inquires, he finds out what the situation is, and he says, here I am, ready and prepared to provide the answers. What a bold step of faith he took just in that moment. He goes directly to the king. He doesn't go through these officials and Arioch and whoever else it was that's around. He goes directly to the king and he says, king, just give me some time. Just give us some more time and I'll interpret the dream for you. Do you know, I'm stunned when I read these verses. Why did the king listen? In the midst of his anger and distress, why did the king listen? He wouldn't give his usual advisors, those he'd perhaps trusted and knew so much better than Daniel, he wouldn't give them any time at all. And they actually said themselves, look, you know, all the time in the world you can give us and it's not going to make any difference. But here we have this man, so full of rage and anger, so intent on destruction, just pausing and listening to Daniel. Daniel is so driven by his faith in God. By the way, that's the same God that these supposed clever people lumped into all of these gods who don't live anywhere near men and other people. Daniel's so driven by his faith in God that he can't hold back from wanting to bring God into this situation, can he? He wanted his God out in the open where everyone could see him, and he knew for that to happen, he had to be involved. Just hold on to that point. Daniel knew he had to be involved if the world around him was going to see God and experience God. Then in verses 17 to 19, we learn just how much of a step of faith that Daniel took in trying to give the king the answer to his questions. You see, Daniel knew that all the time in the world for himself, it wasn't going to make much of a difference to him on his own. He didn't know what the answer was. He didn't have a clue. I wonder what his friends said when he went back to them and said, "Hey guys, guess what I've just said I'll do?" And they looked at him and said, "Well, what's the answer?" He said, "Well, I don't know." Would have been an interesting little discussion going on, wouldn't it? But as soon as Daniel got back to his three friends, what's the thing that he did? What did he do? Tell me, what did he get his friends to do? Pray. Well, there's an interesting idea, isn't it? Daniel gets back home to his friends and he calls them to prayer. Fused together with Daniel's determined demonstration of faith is his utter dependence on prayer. There's a fusing together of faith and prayer. Do you know, I was reflecting on this earlier on in the week and thinking of Ron Orbell. What a faithful man of prayer and what a strong man of faith. Those two things were so fused together in his life. You know, we can learn so much here from Daniel. How many times do we get ourselves into our own state of crisis, and no matter how big or small that might be, and we run around like crazy people trying to work all these things out and trying to sort everything out, when actually what we need to do is just stop and pray and seek God and know that we'll find him. And then look at verse 19 here in chapter 2. Because, there's so much more for us to learn here. During the night, God showed Daniel in a vision what he needed to say to the king. Daniel demonstrated his faith. He prayed. God showed him the way through. It's not a difficult concept, is it? When that happens for us, though, I wonder what's our all-too-common response. Maybe it goes something like this. "You know, I prayed and God answered. No way, that's amazing." We express our surprise, don't we, so readily, that God might actually answer our prayers. Don't do that. We need to stop doing that. It's amazing, it's awesome, it's an incredible thing that God answers our prayers. But it should never come as a surprise to us. Daniel's response in verses 23 is all about worship and praise and thanksgiving and adoration. It's got nothing to do with him being surprised that when he called his friends to prayer, that God would deliver what was needed. He's a man of faith. His heart worship is displayed through his response he gives in verses 20 to 23. And so far then, we've seen the destructive potential of a crisis that tries to get managed without God. And then there's this different opportunity, this different way through that God is bringing into the center of things, a better solution. That's the first half of the chapter. Just let's have a quick read through most of the second half of the chapter, and because this builds on it from there. So Daniel's prayed his prayer of worship and thanksgiving and adoration. And then we come to verse 24. "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream.'" And so we carry on going down through the verses where Daniel comes in verses 29 and 30 and says to the king, "I know what your dream was. Here's the interpretation." Verse 31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken into pieces, and at the same all at the same time, it became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream that you had, and now I will interpret it to the king. In verse 39, after you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours, but a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes that were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture, and they will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's important. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold into pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. We're going to stay with Daniel first of all, and to see how incredibly true he was to God's word, and then we'll come back to Nebuchadnezzar. So first of all, with Daniel here, we have this sense of being true to God's word. Just remember here, Daniel's on borrowed time, isn't he? He's asked for extra time, whilst the king holds back a bit from going through his plan of execution of those around him. Those who just couldn't meet his ridiculously high expectations. Faith fused with prayer has shown to be a more powerful way through. And so here we stand with Daniel right on the edge of a dangerous situation. If he tells the king everything he saw in his vision, it wasn't really going to make for a happy king, was it? It wasn't really going to make for and they all lived happily ever after kind of telling of the story. But if he lied a bit and made it all sound better, that would be just as unhelpful in the long run. Daniel knew that. This is a bit of a cliff edge moment, isn't it? If someone took you and they stood you on the top of a cliff, just imagine this is the cliff, and all you could see down below was the rocks and the crashing waves, and they said to you, just jump off the cliff, everything will be fine. I'm not sure I could do that very readily. Daniel's in a bit of a fix, isn't he? This is the challenge that Daniel faced. He's seen the danger, not the rocks and the crashing waves, but he's seen the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And he knows that to tell the king everything was going to be a massive risk. But you know, this is Daniel, the man of immense faith and trust in God that we're dealing with here. It's not some weak-willed individual, it's Daniel. And so nothing is held back, is it? He is so totally true to the word of God. And notice how we get in, before we get into that, how in verses 27 to 28, Daniel effectively, in amongst all of that, makes it very clear to the king that the plans he had before were pretty rubbish, really, but his God is so awesome and he's got all these answers. this step of faith from Daniel effectively says to the king, look, Nebuchadnezzar, let's just face it. Your way, with all your power and strength and all your supposed wise men and enchanters and magicians and diviners, well, that didn't work, did it? So now let me show you the supremacy of God. Daniel may not have used those words, mightn't he? But that's what he meant. Let me show you the supremacy of the God of heaven and earth who I worship. Daniel was encouraging Nebuchadnezzar to listen carefully and to be totally gripped by every word of God that came to him. We need to be gripped, people, by the word of God. And the vision here, it begins well in verses 31 to 32. The statue that the king saw in his dream was impressive. It looked so strong. Surely the king must have been thinking, oh, I like this. This is good. Tell me more, because this all sounds good. But then by the time we get to verse 33, it doesn't have to wait long. Weakness is revealed. You see, the feet of the statue are fragile. They're too fragile for it even to move. Iron and clay will never be a good combination if you want to build something that's strong and stable. When it comes under attack, this statue, there's no way that it's going to be defending itself, because if it tries to move, it's quite literally going to trip itself up. And so the attack comes in verses 34 and 35. A rock is cut out from a mountain and it's used to destroy that statue. Its downfall wasn't the weakness of its feet, actually, that represent the moral framework of the kingdom, but it came through the power and the might of another kingdom, one that wasn't put together with human involvement. You know, there's plenty of debate in commentaries and other places. There's plenty of debate about which of the metals mentioned on the statue, which kingdom that they represent that rose up against the current one. But to be clear on that, we'd have to spend a very long time together this morning. And we'd have to bring into the conversation a whole load of detail about an ancient pagan myth that focused heavily on different ages to come and represented each of them with a different metal. We'd probably also do well to read back into chapter 2, stuff from Daniel 7. We're not quite ready for that yet. It's enough to say that the current kingdom is under attack. Future kingdoms will rise up and destroy what's been there before them, until one day a kingdom will emerge more powerful than any other, and nothing will be able to destroy it. You know, whichever way we look at this, whichever part of the word of God Daniel spoke out to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this is not a good news story for the king, is it? Through successive developments of one kingdom after another, this present kingdom that seemed to be so strong and so secure to Nebuchadnezzar, it would be totally destroyed and forgotten about, blown away in the wind as insignificant. So surely then here comes the surprise. In verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar was having a personal crisis brought about through his dreams that he didn't know what to do with. In verse 9, he's expressed his issues with being able to trust those who are meant to be advising him. In verse 12, he's issued a death warrant. Surely then, what he wanted to hear from Daniel was something positive, something reassuring, something that would brighten his day, something to help him regain his sense of lost security. Yet what he hears is just the complete opposite, isn't it? It's nothing but the prediction of a time to come when all his power and all the greatness of his kingdom will be lost and destroyed. What he's heard is a revelation of truth from the word of God that doesn't make any of the awkwardness go away, but actually makes it all the more real and visible. So, come on now, how do verses 46 to 49 work? This just messes with our heads a bit, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense that Nebuchadnezzar would respond in the way that he does here. Rather than heaping more angry outbursts onto what has gone before, that's what we surely expect, isn't it? But rather than doing that, rather than getting angrier, Nebuchadnezzar's response is incredible. It's about as close to worshipping God as you would expect any Babylonian king to want to let other people see him doing. It doesn't fit with the normal behavior for Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, he was struggling to trust those who he'd probably known for a little while at least, or maybe known quite well. But in verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar responds to a demonstration of faith that disrupted his power balance, and it shows this and shows huge honor to this stranger, Daniel, there in his midst, living in exile. Not one of his own people even, but an exile in his own land. In verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar has heard that gods don't live among people. But look here, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar's response is about acknowledging the active, close-up, tangible involvement of Daniel's God with his people. Nebuchadnezzar is being gripped here by the word of God. He moves through anger and disbelief to worship. His response in verse 47 isn't about the difficulty of the detail in the interpretation of the dream. He doesn't even seem to notice that the interpretation is difficult. But it's about the greatness of God. All of his response reflects, acknowledges the greatness of God. This is the kind of thing, church, that we need to be doing. We need to be embracing our faith journey with God. I said last week that we didn't get to see much of a kind of response from the king in chapter 1, a response towards God, but in here in Daniel 2, we see this first movement of Nebuchadnezzar towards God. The start of a process that moves a person away from their usual and their established, maybe their habitual patterns of life, moves them towards God. And commentaries that I looked at this week, though, point out the more negative side of Nebuchadnezzar's response. Here's one quote. His response to the truth was not deep enough to change him radically, and we cannot call this an act of true repentance or a religious conversion. It's a shame we can't, isn't it? Because that's what it seems like. But here's the rest of the quote. We can't do that because in the next chapter, we see Nebuchadnezzar reverting back to his paganism and his pride. Okay, so it would have been good. It would have been so good to see a wholehearted and a permanent turning around in Nebuchadnezzar towards God, wouldn't it? But we can't deny that there's some movement here. There is some degree of turning in this man's heart towards God. If not that, it's definitely a turning towards the idea of God. Well, perhaps some of us here, we will have turned fully to God and embraced him wholeheartedly the first time we heard about his love for us that's demonstrated to us so clearly in Jesus. But listen, no doubt for many of us, we will have taken some time to reach that point. And even when we did, our closeness to God will have waxed and waned along the way, and maybe it still carries on doing that. Yet, just like with Nebuchadnezzar here, everyone starts somewhere. And unless we believe that, then it's going to be so hard for us to see any relevance in this chapter of Daniel for our own journeys of faith. You know, there are three things that I want to us to take away from this chapter of Daniel. The first actually comes in the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to say to you, don't be like how he was at the start of chapter 2. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar at the start of chapter 2. Don't be so closed off to anything other than a boxed-in way of life that we've shaped for ourselves that attempts to keep God just over here in control out of the way. Our security in life doesn't come through the things that we can control and the power that we can generate for ourselves, but it comes through our relationship with God through Jesus. We need to so closely examine every bit of our lives, find out the things that we put in front of Jesus and get them sorted out. Secondly, then get hold of this example of Daniel here. He didn't immediately have all the answers, did he? He didn't go before the king and say, okay, here's the answer straight off. He had to go away and work it out and come back. He didn't have all the answers. But you know, that didn't stop him stepping out in faith. We don't need to hold back on bringing Jesus into seemingly impossible situations in our lives, those of our friends, family, colleagues, whoever it might be. We just need to trust Jesus. That when we say to people that we know this man, Jesus, then through the power of his Spirit, then Jesus will do the rest. We so need to fuse together our faith in Jesus with being people of consistent, passionate, committed prayer. 6:30 this evening, 8:00 Wednesday, Friday, 9:30 Saturday, by the way, don't forget. We need to be people who are fusing together our faith with our prayer. Prayer that's seeking to follow Jesus and everything that he says. And then the third thing that sits right above all of this, and actually it's weaved right the way through the whole of Daniel chapter 2 and beyond as well, it's this, it's the kingdom of God. We actually need a whole sermon series on its own to unpack that kingdom of God title fully. But listen, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're acknowledging every time that this is our God of creation who knows all things, the beginning from the end and every point along the way in between. And it's because of that that we have our confidence that no matter what life throws at us along the way, no matter how deep and difficult our crisis might seem to be at times, everything about God stands above it and is entwined all the way through it with God's sustaining power as well. We know that already. But we need these reminders, these examples that we have in the book of Daniel. We need these reminders to reflect on. We need this word of God that we can be gripped by. And Daniel is helping us to remember that when we try to live a distinctively Christian life, then it's God's ways that will always stand with strength and unstoppable power before everything that the world throws at us. If we keep the things of God before us, if we allow ourselves to be gripped by the word of God again and again, then we hear God speaking into our lives in the most incredible of ways. So let that happen for you. Open up your hearts and your minds. Open up your lives to God now. Embrace your own faith journey with God. Let this happen for you. Lord, will you do that for us? Please, will you open up our hearts and our minds to seek you, to feel you, to know you're there. And Lord, as we listen to this song that's going to be playing just in a moment, help us to fix on the words, Lord. And any words on the screen, just listen to the words of the song that's playing. Lord, help us to fix on these words and have them be the thing that moves us towards sharing communion around your table together. The place where we come to say that our God is greater and stronger and higher than any other. And we know that in the name of Jesus. So Lord, in this moment, in this time to reflect and respond as the song's playing, then Lord, move in power by your Spirit. Move amongst us. Take away those walls and those barriers and everything else, those boxes we try and squeeze our little lives into, and smash them apart and bring Jesus fully into everything. Help us to be people of faith, people who fuse that faith together with passionate and consistent and determined prayer, believing, Lord, that every word of prayer that we utter, you respond to. So, Lord, help us to listen to you through the words of this song, we pray, in Jesus' name.